Well, thank you. That was wonderful. Yes, we are children of God, and whom the Son has set free will be free indeed. That is where the book of Exodus is taking us as we get to know the God who delivers. I'm looking forward to the youth event tonight. We're going to have a ball out there, and hopefully I don't hurt myself going off the rope swing. I probably will. But your teens probably won't, because they're a lot more young and limber than I am. So I hope they can join us out there. This morning we're doing a teaching from Exodus chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to Exodus chapter 2. And this is really focused on the joy that comes from a God-centered hope. So I'm not talking this morning about the joy that comes from this or that fleeting, pleasurable experience. I'm talking about the steady, dependable, life-changing joy that comes from God-centered hope. So that's where we begin. God-centered joy from having a God-centered hope, and we'll move towards how that impels us or how that helps us help others. And we'll see two ways in which that moves us towards helping others. So as you think about this, let me kind of set the table for you. These are some of the people we'll meet today. We'll meet a family of four, a mom, a dad, and a sister and a brother who have a secret that they can't tell anyone, and it's killing them. And we'll see this hope meet them and bring them joy. We'll meet people that have left their land. And you know, if I was teaching this in New York City or even someplace like Grand Rapids and we talk about leaving your land, I don't know if that would exactly land. But I think here in Allegan, you understand, we have been on this land for generations. Some of you live on farms that have been in your family for a very, very long time. Some of you are working in businesses that have been in the family for a very, very long time. I mean, imagine, I think you can relate to this better than maybe a big city that's full of commuters. Imagine growing up on the Sea of Galilee and being a fisher person for generations and having to leave that land and that business and your family. How does God's hope and joy meet them? We'll meet people who are just ready to quit. We'll meet them with God-centered hope and joy. And then what we'll see is how that impels us, how that helps us help other people. Here we are in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. But before we jump in, so those of you who were here last week, what is that a picture of? The Nile River at sunrise, right? It's the Nile River at sunrise. And what was happening at the Nile River? Well, if you look back one verse at chapter 1, verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Can you imagine? The fear and the grief and the anger that would consume your life with your kids being thrown into the Nile River? This is the next verse here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Just from verse 2, we don't realize that Moses has an older brother named Aaron and an older sister named Miriam. We'll see that later on in the book of Exodus. Verse 3, and when she could hide him no longer, he's starting to cry a little louder once he hits about 3 months, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. I wasn't sure what a bulrush looked like, but the Hebrew here is papyrus reed, and so you can look that up and see what the papyrus reeds look like. These are papyrus reeds on the Nile River, and you can imagine it would be pretty easy to hide a basket in the back of those reeds. And dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put a child in it and placed it among the reeds by the bank of the river. This, of course, is the very same river that their other sons, other people's sons, had been thrown into. The very same river that Pharaoh had used to kill some other Hebrew boys. And his sister stood at a distance, now we meet Miriam, to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh who came down to bathe at the river. It probably points to how much they respected the river as a god, the god of the Nile, the Nile god, that they would come down, even Pharaoh himself will come down and bathe in the river rather than having water brought to the palace. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. And you're wondering what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen when Pharaoh's daughter, he's the guy who says, look, these Hebrews are getting out of control. There's too many of them. And remember what he does to try to stop that. He says, well, let's use them to death. Let's work them to death. And when that doesn't work, he tries to get their midwives to kill them at birth. And when they trust God and have the courage to do what is right rather than what Pharaoh tells them to do, then he goes to open season on the Hebrews. Let's make sure everyone knows what they're supposed to do is cast these kids into the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and so this is his daughter. What will she do? She and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, it's like slow motion. What's going to happen? She saw the child. What will she do? Will she pick it up and fling the thing in the river? Like her dad said? And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. We're just taken aback that Moses' mom is going to get paid to nurse him rather than him getting killed. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Here is the really big truth about God from this text that I think will help you have hope and have joy in whatever life brings. Here's the really big truth. This is the one thing, and if you remember nothing else today, this is the one thing you need to remember. That God draws life from death. That this very same river that Pharaoh had been using to kill the Hebrew children. This very same river God used to give life to Moses. And by giving life to Moses, he would give life to his people as he would use Moses to deliver his people from their Egyptian masters. This is a really big truth about God that you see throughout the scripture. I mean, if you back up and think of the narratives that we've just been through in the book of Genesis a year or two ago, you remember that Joseph's brothers, Joseph, by the way, if you remember the organizational chart of Jacob's children, Joseph was one of the youngest from the favorite wife. And all the other brothers hated Joseph because Joseph had an "I love Joseph the most" coat that he liked to wear. It was the coat of many colors. It was showing off that I'm the favorite. And the brothers got so sick of this, they said, "Let's sell him down to Egypt." And they were pretty sure that he was going to die down there in Egypt. But what did God do? God took their evil intentions, "Let's kill him in Egypt," and used Egypt, where they intended to kill him, to give life, not just to Joseph, but to the brothers and to the rest of the known world, as Joseph became in charge of Egypt and then realized through dreams that he needed to store up food in Egypt. So God raises life in Egypt for the whole world from his brothers plotting his death. God raises life from death. Or think of the Babylonian exile. This is much later in history. This is after Israel becomes a nation, after they turn their backs on God, after they rebel on God, and he sends them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, pleading with them to repent, and they say no and no and no and no. And so finally, the Babylonians come in and level them, and there's the Babylonian captivity. And everyone thought this would be the end of Israel. The Babylonians intended to assimilate them into their culture. But it turns out that this is how Israel would be refined, that this would give them new life, that God drew life out of death. This is what God does. He draws life from death. You think of, there's no better example of this than the cross, where the religious elite decided that Jesus was too big of a threat, and so what needed to happen was he needed to die because their power was in danger, and the Romans might come in and the Romans might crush them and take away their rule. So they figured it was better that Jesus die than that there be a Roman crushing of them. And so Jesus dies, but in his death he gives you and me life as God raises him from the dead and then offers us eternal life. This is what God does. He draws life from death. This is what happens. I mean, this is a picture of what happens before our baptism, but it's a picture of what we're celebrating when we get baptized, where we're celebrating that we died with Christ to our sins. So those sins we are not held accountable to anymore, that we're not bound to those sins anymore. Paul says, why would you go on sinning when you have died to that stuff? We've died to it. We're not guilty of it. We're buried with him. We're not going back. That's what the picture is when you go under the water. When you're raised out of the water, it's a picture of newness of life and being in the body of Christ, in the resurrected body of Christ. This is a picture of God drawing life out of death, Christ's death, also your death, to that old way of life, and you're being raised to newness of life. This is what God does. He draws life out of death. This was true not just for Jesus, but also for his first followers. Remember that they hated Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus, not the first followers, but the religious elite. These same people didn't like his followers much either. And so they decided that what needed to happen is they needed to be persecuted and persecuted heavily. Well, what happened when they were persecuted and persecuted heavily? They spread. And there just became more of them because God draws life from death. So in your life, as you look back, how has God drawn life from death? You look back on your life. I mean, I'm serious. If you look back on your life, how has God drawn life from death? Think about that as we look at, okay, well, what should we do? So if God draws life from death, if that's true, then what should we do? And I think the first place I would take you, the first thing I would say what we should do is we should think of what James says when he's talking to these very people, and some of them lived on the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure. Some of them lived on the Sea of Galilee, and some of them had businesses there, and some of them had family there and land there. They'd been there a very, very long time. And he writes to them, now to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersion because they have been scattered by the persecution. Now to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, count it, what's that say? Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Paul is saying to these people who have had to leave their land and leave their jobs and leave their family and they don't know what to do. Actually, did I say Paul? I meant James. Saying to these people, count it all joy because God will meet you in these trials and he will grow you stronger because you serve a God that draws life from death so you can take joy when you meet trials of many kinds. This is what the Apostle Paul does say in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you think if these are people who are ready to quit, Paul is saying, do not quit. Do not quit because you serve a God that draws life out of death. And this God uses that suffering to build in you perseverance and make you strong. So what should we do? We should rejoice. We should rejoice that we serve a God that draws life out of death. Serve a God. You serve a God that draws life out of death. You do. That's what God is like. Now, some of you, looking back, you can see it. Some of you are probably right in the middle of it right now. And you can't see it for anything. You're sitting there going, Smith, that's not true. I know it's in the Bible, but it's not true. God draws life from death. Hold on. Just hold on. And trust Him to draw life from death out of your situation. Rejoice, you have a good God that draws life from death. Now, if that's true, then what should we do? Okay, so concretely now, what are some good next steps? Well, what we could start with is what Miriam does. Now, Miriam goes ahead and takes pity on the Hebrew baby. And I think this is such a great example for you and I to see as Pharaoh's daughter here, I think has to at some level take a risk in showing pity to this baby. And what might be going through your mind right now is, I hate that word pity. It's so insulting. Then maybe what we could do is focus on the Hebrew word, which means to spare, to save, to treat with compassion. And I think you'd be for that. To look at other people with compassion. As Pharaoh's daughter looks at this baby who her dad commanded her to kill, she has compassion. And sometimes people speculate on whether or not this is realistic. And I'd like to show you a quote from this, the guy that wrote this commentary. He says, the princess's reaction is entirely realistic. Now, he does something that commentators never, ever do. He does it in an obscure way, kind of, but he does something that scholarly writers always avoid like the plague. Watch this. He says, the author's family includes four adopted children. Now, what did he just say? Yeah, he just got personal. Now, he did it in a completely obscure way. You're like, which author? The author of Exodus or the author of this? What are you talking about? He's saying, I have four adopted kids. So the author's family includes four adopted children. Any adoptive parent can testify to the almost instantaneous love. Maybe you could substitute pity for love. So love on them or love them. Because God draws life out of death that wells up inside us upon seeing a child who needs care when we know that we are in a position to give it. See, when you have your hope focused on God is a God that draws life out of death, I have my soul anchored to the belief that God draws life out of death, then I think you have the emotional space to love or have compassion or take pity on other people. And it's been my experience that this is also a valve you can turn off. That as you make choice after choice, you can grow your compassion muscle, or you can shrink your compassion muscle. You can get better and better at taking pity and helping people who are broken, or you can quit and learn to say no to those feelings. When Pharaoh's daughter opens the basket, looks inside and sees the baby, those feelings of pity, those feelings of compassion, those feelings of love well up inside her. But now what will she do? When someone opens up to you, maybe voluntarily, maybe involuntarily, when you see someone in need, those feelings may well up in you. And now you have a choice. What will you do? Will you exercise those feelings of love? Will you exercise those feelings of compassion? Will you show pity? Will you help that person? Or will you teach yourself how to turn those things off? Learning how to turn those things off is an option. I'm not saying it's a good one, but I'm saying it's real. What I think is very possible right now is for you to hear me trying to beat you up because you're not helping people enough. And that is absolutely not my goal. My goal right now is to remind you that you serve a God who draws life out of death. And because you serve a God that draws life out of death, you can take a risk and help someone because you're going to look forward expectantly to see what God does with your small act of kindness. So this is not like pressing on you with guilt and trying to shame you or motivate you into doing good. This is saying, step back, think about who God is, and move forward with hope and joy. Looking forward to seeing what God will do with our actions in response to those feelings of compassion that He may be placing in our hearts. Where we began is, so take joy, so rejoice. So because of who God is, take joy. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering, take joy. Because of who God is, take pity on them. Because of who God is, speak up. So Miriam, Moses' sister, older sister obviously, is there watching to see what happens with the basket. Somehow, Pharaoh's daughter notices the basket, sends the servants over, the servants bring it over, opens it up. Miriam then says to Pharaoh's daughter, does anything catch your attention there? The little slave girl says to the princess, I got an idea. I can help with that. Had to be unusual. I don't know. I wasn't there. I have to think it was unusual for the Hebrew slaves who were trying to systematically kill to talk to Pharaoh's daughter. She took courage. She spoke up. And this reminds us that we serve a God who brings life out of death, who draws life out of death, that can take our words and use them to give other people life. I think of the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, that goes like this: when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And that is very good news, that even beyond the grave, you and I will be singing God's praise. But don't wait for the grave. Don't wait. By then, you're not going to be able to help other people. Use your lisping, stammering tongue now. This is what Miriam did. She used what voice she had now in her day, in her time, and it saved her brother's life. It meant her brother got to be nursed by her mom. She had the courage to speak up And God blessed it and used it mightily. And this was what stands behind our courage when we speak up, because we believe there is a God who raises life from death, that uses our lisping, stammering tongues to talk now. Someday I'll sing on key in heaven, but I'm not going to wait for that. Someday you'll be able to witness perfectly. Someday I'll be able to witness perfectly. But we're not going to wait for that. We'll sing God's praise now. And just trust that God's so big and so strong and so smart, he can use what feeble speech we have for good in other people's lives. Here's what we said. Start to speak. Jesus, after doing miracles, has incredible monster crowds following him. And so he says some really, really hard stuff. And a bunch of the crowds leave because what Jesus said was too difficult to hear, just too painful, too costly. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, so are you guys done too? You know, you guys going to leave? And Peter says to him, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And I just want to remind you that Jesus gave you the words of eternal life. That you are his body. That you are his mouthpiece. That he has given you life that you can speak into other people's lives. You serve the God who raises death, raises life out of death. Don't be afraid to speak up. See what God does with your words. Speak. And listen. Listen to those feelings of compassion, those feelings of love, those feelings of pity. Listen to those. That doesn't mean we should enable people to continue destroying themselves. It doesn't mean we should teach others bad habits or not allow people to go through hard things. But no one's arguing we shouldn't be wise. I'm arguing for the best kind of pity, the best kind of compassion, the best kind of love, the kind of love that says, I will help you in this in the most intelligent way possible. Having said that, just remember, feeling compassion or feeling pity is incredibly Christ-like. I could take you to passage after passage after passage where Jesus sees the crowds or sees an individual and has compassion or pity on them. This is an incredibly Christ-like quality that you want to cultivate in your hearts. Speak in a life-giving way because you serve a God who gives life, who draws life out of death. Take pity on people because you serve a God who draws life out of death. And start here, though. Take joy. Take joy in your trial. Take joy in your suffering. Because you serve a God that draws life out of death. Because God went into this trial with you. And he'll walk you out of it. Karen, I'd like to call you up. Okay, here we go. Very good. Thank you. Yes. I want to make sure I ask you the questions that I said I was going to ask you so I don't throw you off. So Karen, I think not everybody knows you, so this is Karen Steffens. Yeah, I mean, how could you not know her, right? Maybe if you had your Run for God shirt on, then everyone would know you. Yeah. But Karen, when did you start coming to this church?
I was sent to church. My family and I, my siblings and I, we weren't brought to church. We were sent to church. Speaking of bravery, Uncle Mickey Wolf was a very brave man because we were dirt poor, very, very, very poor. And Uncle Mickey had the courage to come to our home and knock on our door. And my mom came to the door, who she was, in the kindest way, a hillbilly, And our
How many years did he bring you to church?
My father passed away when I was 13, my stepdad, and probably 12, and then 13, we moved into town, into Allegan, and then I just walked to church.
So, okay.
But he had that bus route faithfully. My mom said, yes, please take these kids away on Sunday morning and give me a moment of peace. So,
hey, aren't you glad we're running the bus again? Praise the Lord. Yes. And thank you, those of you who drive the bus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So you started coming to church because people had compassion, loved you guys, brought you. How did the love you found here change the trajectory of your life?
I was shown that there are, I remember Phyllis Miller would take me into her home sometimes, and she'd have a group of kids over and basically taught me, how to sit in a chair when you eat. And, a whole lot of basic stuff that...
Awesome. Last question. What would you say to someone who is unsure whether or not to help someone? So, I just talked about when you are stirred with compassion, stirred with love, or stirred with the Bible's word, their pity, and someone's like, oh, I don't know, I don't want to get used again, or I don't want to get taken advantage of again, or I don't think this is going to go right. Or it's too much work or time, or they're just on the fence about that. What would you say to them?
Trust. We don't know our future. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And trial for us. I remember, you may not believe this, but as a child, I was a little hyper, a little out of control. And I remember the story was told to me, I was much older and much calmer, but one of the Sunday school teachers said that every year, just before graduation, they would divide the children up in different classrooms. Because at that point, we had lots more, we had like two or three buses that brought these kids in. Sunday school program was huge. And they said when my name came up, they literally, this is what the teacher told me, would draw straws.
Who has the privilege of working with Karen?
That is not how she explained it to me, but that's how I live it. It did take a lot of faith for them Sunday school teachers to not give up on me and to be there with me. And I've gone through a lot of trials, and I just thank the Lord for always being there. And if it wasn't for His strength, there may be that would not have been able to.
Now, Karen, this is not, they didn't have this written down on one of the questions I was going to ask you, but how many kids have lived in your home? I know you've done some foster care, and you have done some adoption, and you have biological children. How many kids have lived at the Steffen house?
Okay, for more than one night?
Right, yeah. Awesome, yeah. And so that's to say, the Sunday school teachers that kind of drew straws to see who got to work with Karen, and have the privilege of working with Karen, or the, you know, Uncle Mickey who went and got her and the other kids and brought them to church, and the Mrs. Miller you mentioned who had you over. I mean, their legacy is still living on as Karen continues to serve and continues to help these kids, and man, good job. Thank you, Karen. Yeah. I invited Karen up because I wanted you to hear a real life example of God drawing life out of death. A real life example of God taking someone that was a long way from Him and bringing him in close. And God using real people in real life situations just like you. People that believed that God was good, that God was still at work, that God used everyday life. So they spoke up and they took action. Let's continue in this path. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You draw life from death, that You are still here, that You are still working, that You love using ordinary people to do ordinary things to accomplish much. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.